this final chapter in the book of Joel, and chapter 3. So this is really looking forward to the day of the Lord. We'll read the whole chapter together. Joel chapter 3. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste. Because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. This is God's word. Thanks be to him.
Out here, we're going to have a one last look at Joel, and maybe I can begin here because of the season. Do you have a favorite Christmas verse? And what is it? I have a few, but one I never tire of hearing, and actually it was what Farquhar led off the prayer time of Milton Lays with, is the words of the angels to the shepherds. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And of course, what he says there is, I bring you gospel, basically, which is what good news is, isn't it? I bring you gospel for all. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Jesus, a Savior, born as Savior of the world, as the Savior of all nations. Everyone from any nation, from all nations, who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's gospel. But there's another side to the gospel, and we need to hear that too. Jesus is not only the Savior of all nations. Remember what Paul speaks about in Romans 2 and 16. He speaks of the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That too is in the gospel. There is a day of judgment, says Paul, and Jesus is the judge. If you've been with us in these Sunday evenings, we've made a reference a number of times to that verse in Acts 17 where Paul climaxes his sermon in Athens. God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And of course, that man is Jesus. Jesus is, again, according to Paul, according to the New Testament, he is the judge of all peoples. He is the judge of all nations. All will have to give account to him. All will stand before him one day. All will be assigned their eternal destiny by him. And that judgment is part of the gospel too. That's just a sobering but a necessary part of the good news. And here we are at the end of Joel's prophecy all these years before Jesus. Here we see exactly the same thing. There is judgment and there is salvation here. So we need to think about it. We need to look at it. And if you have been through with Joel, what we have seen from the beginning of this book, this very short prophecy, what we've seen in Joel is that the Lord in the opening chapter there has been disciplining his own unfaithful and idolatrous people in Judah. First through the scourge, I think, in chapter 1 of a terrible locust plague that just devastated the country. And then moving on into chapter 2 through the impending threat of an invading army. And in the wake of that, if you remember, Joel issued an urgent call to God's people to turn from their idolatry back to the Lord. Cry out to him for mercy. And we saw last week that the people had taken that to heart. They had repented. And they had been met then with mercy. They'd been met with promises of mercy, of restoration, of blessing, and future promises of the outpouring of the Spirit, again, as they call on the name of the Lord. But of course, even, think about this, even when people do turn to the Lord, evil remains a reality. Internally, doesn't it? Within the hearts of God's people, there are still battles to fight there with sin and with temptation, but also evil remains a reality externally in the world, in Judah's day. Even when the king was godly, even when the people were following, there was still the threat of the pagan nations around. And so this last chapter of Joel looks ahead, I think, to a time when the day of the Lord will come. That day which will put an end to sin and to evil once and for all. And though the language of this chapter, though the chapter is couched in language which would have been readily understandable to Joel's first readers and hearers, so that you get contemporary references to the nations around them and the terminology in terms of how the blessings and the judgments are portrayed would have been familiar to those first hearers. I think it is clear that nevertheless this chapter points way beyond itself and right to the end of time, to the great day of the Lord. And again in it, therefore, we find a message of judgment and salvation. Just look at how the chapter begins, where he says, in those days and at that time, and even that very phrase would suggest he's looking right into the future. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, remember that's the people of God, the church of God, I will gather all nations, this is the Lord speaking through Joel, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment with him. And again, here is Yahweh, who is the God of Judah, the God of Israel, but not simply the God of Judah, not simply the God of Israel. He is the God of all nations, and he is the judge of all nations. He's the judge of all the earth. And here is Joel saying he's going to enter into judgment with the nations. He's calling the nations to his day of judgment. And this mention of the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's not a geographical location. There is no valley of Jehoshaphat. But if you look at your footnote in the NIV, you'll see that the name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, or the Lord has judged. And so the valley of Jehoshaphat is just simply symbolic for the place of divine judgment on the nations of the world. And so what Joel sees coming is a final day of judgment for all nations, for all peoples. And all I want to do in relation to this particular part is just to highlight three things from what he says here. I want to just direct your attention to, first of all, the general basis of the judgment that is exercised here in relation to the nations. I want you to notice that the basis of judgment, or the principle undergirding God's judgment of these nations, is their attitudes and actions towards the people of God. You see that in verse 2? I will enter into judgment against them. These are the nations around, the pagan nations. I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. What you're hearing here is something again of God's jealous but righteous anger. Did you hear all the my's in there? My inheritance, my people, my land. And even though the Lord, of course, is well aware of the guilt of his people, and even though at times he uses or used the nations attacking or invading his people, used them as instruments of his disciplining of his people for their guilt, that in no sense excused the nations as they attacked Israel. And here they are being called to account for it. They will be judged for it. And you can see, particularly in verse 3 there, that there's a clear mention of the particular cruelty of these nations towards God's people. They cast lots for my people, traded boys for prostitutes, sold girls for wine that they might drink. And what you're hearing there is just echoes, I think, of the sort of the current slave trade taking place then, picking on and selecting whatever was going on here. The nations around were selecting the most vulnerable, selling children, young people into sexual slavery. Remember again how protective, you take this into the New Testament, remember how protective Jesus was of young people. If anyone, Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Clearly, in those days, looking to Judah, some of these nations had been brutal and exploitative of God's people. But the key thing to understand is that the principle of judgment is that attitudes and actions towards God's people are clearly indicative of attitudes and actions towards God himself. And again, you just notice the way that as he specifically calls Tyre and Sidon and the regions of Philistia, these are the neighbors of Judah, Israel, as he calls them to account again, how the Lord identifies with his people. He says to these nations, "Now what have you against me? Are you repaying me for something I have done?" Or in verse 5, he says to them, "You took my silver, my gold, carried off my finest treasures." Again, do you see the principle? The basis and the principle of God's judgment on these nations is their attitude, their actions towards God's people. And actually, you can't help, or I couldn't help, but see a parallel with that and what Jesus says. If you go to Jesus in the New Testament and you look at the parable, for example, of the sheep and the goats, which is a parable of judgment, which is a parable of the judgment of the nations. You remember how that, in Matthew 25, that parable begins, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right and he'll put the goats on his left. And you ask yourself, what is the principle? What is the principle on which that separation of the sheep and the goats, the judgment, is based? What is the principle on which the sheep are welcomed into the kingdom? And Jesus tells us what the principle is. "For whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And the goats are separated and cast out. Why? Because whatever you did not do for the least of one of these, you did not do for me. You see the same principle? If you reject my people, if you abuse my people, you reject me. Receive them, bless them, and that's indicative of your receiving and blessing me. See the principle there? How we treat the family of God, as it were, is indicative of our true relationship with God, and is to be the basis of our judgment before God on that last day. That's what Joel is saying. That's what Jesus is saying in that parable. And then secondly, there's the justice of the judgment. If that's the principle, there's the justice of the judgment. Verses 4 to 6, when he takes to task particularly these nations that were around Judah in their day. "What have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you're paying me back, I'll swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done, for you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken." You see what he's doing there, what he's saying there? "I will return on your own heads what you have done." He says it again in verse 7, doesn't it? "I'll return on your own heads what you have done." What he's saying is that judgment will be proportionate and just. And again, that's something when you come into the New Testament, that's something that the New Testament stresses on the day of judgment. As Paul says in that verse in Acts 17, he, this man that God has appointed, this man that he's raised from the dead, Jesus, he will judge the world with justice. "Let me assure you," says Paul, "everyone on that day will get justice. It will be fair. There will be no grounds for appeal. there will be no grounds for complaint. In that sense, every mouth, if we can quote Paul in Romans 3, in that sense, every mouth will be silenced. Justice will be done, and everyone will know and see that it's been done. And though this is not specifically in the passage, actually, but that assurance that justice, that the judgment of the Lord at the end of the day, and of course that's where we're looking, that's where Joel is pointing us, and it's certainly where Paul is pointing us in Athens, certainly where Jesus is pointing us in that parable that we mentioned a moment ago. But at the end of the day, that assurance that justice will be done in our world, that is actually good news. That's part of the good news, for example, that enables Christian people to obey Jesus' injunction in the Sermon on the Mount, not to retaliate, but to turn the other cheek when they are the victims of violence and evil at the hands of others. You remember that's what Jesus says to his followers, and how relevant that is in our world, perhaps especially today, when you see how the Christian church and Christian people are treated in so many different parts of the world, in the like of North Korea. Think of what's going on in Iran at the moment, just now. Other nations too, where we can see persecution, China. And you remember how the Lord says to his people that you're to turn the other cheek, you're not to retaliate, you're to love your enemies, you're to pray for those who persecute you. Or you listen to Paul applying that principle in Romans 12. And do you remember what he says? He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room, he says, for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, says Paul, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying you can pray for your persecutors. You can love your enemies, those who are treating you abominably, those who are torturing you, those who are killing you. You can pray for mercy for them. You can forgive them and ask for mercy because you have the assurance that justice in regard to their sins against you will be done. Because either they will turn from them, repent, and put their faith in Jesus, and Jesus will pay for their sins on his cross. Or on the last day when they stand before Jesus, unrepentant, they will pay for them themselves when he banishes them from his presence. Justice will be done. And actually, that awareness, that's part of the good news. I've quoted these words before, but I think they're so important because I think in our part of the world, this is so difficult to grasp in many ways. Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian who now lives and works in the United States, but who has seen violence in his own country, he wrote this in one of his books, I've forgotten what it's called, Embrace and Exclusivism, I think is what it's called. But he said this, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with human beings in the West. But imagine, he says, imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered and then burned and then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And you point to them, we should not retaliate. And they say, why not? And I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. And he says it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God, he says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception, and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. And that's the God that Joel is presenting with us. And actually, that's the God that Jesus presents us with too. And Paul, he is a God of justice. Actually, the cross proclaims that justice. Because sin must meet its fair and proportionate and righteous judgment. And it does on the cross to our forgiveness. And it will at the end for those who remain unrepentant. The judgment, the justice is just. And that brings us then to the third thing that's here, which is the fearful nature, therefore, of that judgment. And that's really what verses 9 to 16a are, and I can't deal with all of it, but you can see if you look down there, it begins with, again, an urgent call to the nation. And in many ways, it's a parallel to the urgent call to the people in Judah in 1:13 and 14. You get the same kind of staccato orders, imperatives. In Judah's case, it was a call to prayer, but here, the nations are to prepare themselves for war. Prepare for war, or better, I think, would be consecrate for war. Because it's a religious preparation that is in mind here. This is a holy war, as it were. And that's exactly what these nations' armies would have done. They would have sought, before they ever went out to war, they would have sought the blessing of their gods. And so he says, prepare for war, consecrate for war. In 9b, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack, and then they're to grab any weaponry that they can find. And so you have a reversal of those words of Isaiah and Micah. They beat their plowshares into swords, their pruning hooks into spears. So you've got a picture of all these nations armed with anything that they can lay their hands on. And they are assembling with the blessing of their gods, only that they are to come face to face with the living God, Yahweh, in the valley of judgment. Verse 12, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side, because it's not just weaponry that these nations bring to the place of God's judgment. It's their wickedness. Verse 13, their winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness, and because of that wickedness, judgment has to come. And there, says Joel, or there sees Joel, they will meet with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, verse 16. And again, if you hear that in the context of this, of the whole prophecy, if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 17, it's not long since these nations were deriding and pouring scorn on the Old Testament church, on Judah, and asking contemptuously of the people of Judah, where is their God? But now in the day of judgment, the royal roar of the Lion of the tribe of Judah has silenced all of that. And it strikes me that Well, that strikes fear into me, actually, because there's a world out there that says, where is this God that you worship? Where is this God and Father of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what it'll be like if you've rejected and ridiculed Jesus Christ to come face to face with him on the day of judgment? It's a frightening thought, so much so, says Joel, that the earth and the sky will tremble. And you get kind of pointers towards that fearful, I think, which is one of the most fearful pictures in the whole of the Bible. You know, in Revelation 6, when it says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? It is a fearful picture, that. And equally fearful, if you look at 14 there, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And that reference to the Valley of Decision, that's not a reference to the decision of human beings in relation to God or in relation to Christ. It's too late for that. These nations are coming there, but these multitudes are coming into that valley. They're coming into that day of judgment to receive God's decision, his verdict on them. And yet it's important to see this, that God's final verdict, his decision on that day in relation to people, will simply confirm their decision, their verdict on him in this life. See, that's the point of these nations. They had rejected God. They'd rejected Yahweh. They had rejected his people. And what's going to happen on that day, is in our day as well as their day, where people have chosen to reject God, where people have chosen to live without God, where people have chosen to set themselves against God, who have said in effect to their Maker, leave me alone. In that final judgment, God will give them what they ask for. He'll give them, he'll just confirm their choice. That's why C.S. Lewis says on one occasion, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. You've chosen to live without me. Your will be done. A fearful prospect, but a fair one. But that's not the end of the chapter, is it? Because judgment for the nations, and remember the offer of the gospel is to the nations. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all that's needed. You just have to call. And it's not the end of the chapter, because judgment for the nations is then followed by a reiteration of salvation for the people of God, those who have called on the name of the Lord. And what that looks like, and we get these pictures in this final section of kind of agricultural fruitfulness, again, which is couched in the language that the people of the day would have understood. So fitting in that context, if you think about it, in the Valley of the Judgment, the nations are overflowing with wickedness, which must be dealt with. But for those who have turned and those who have called on the name of the Lord for salvation, the picture then is one of overflowing abundance. In that day, verse 18, the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the ravines of Judah will run with water, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. It's kind of a picture of Eden restored. But it strikes me too, there's another even more wonderful picture actually here of salvation that's presented to us in such personal and domestic terms. Again, especially when you think of the context here of the opposition, of the persecution, of the oppression that God's people have experienced in this life and have been subjected to, whether it's then or across the world or down through the ages or whenever it is. Because look at what the Lord promises to his people. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. The Lord himself will be their refuge. The Lord himself will be the safe place for his people. The Lord himself will be the shelter of his people. In other words, he will be their home. That's really the picture. And the other side of that wonderful coin is there too in verses 17 and 21. That the people of God become God's home, his dwelling place. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion among my people, my holy hill. The Lord, the book ends, the prophecy ends. The Lord dwells in Zion. And again, what's Joel doing? He's catching a glimpse of the future as it's described, for example, in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God has become the home for his people. His people have become a home for God. How does that come about? How do you become part of that? You know, when I was thinking about this, G.K. Chesterton has a wonderful Christmas poem about the homesickness and the homelessness of humanity. And speaking of that in relation to the coming of Jesus into the world, into the stable at the Incarnation. Can I just read it to you? It's called The House of Christmas. Listen to this. There fared a mother driven forth out of an inn to roam, and in the place where she was homeless, all men are at home. The crazy stable close at hand, with shaking timber and shifting sand, grew a stronger thing to abide and stand than the square stones of Rome. For men are homesick in their homes, and strangers under the sun, and they lay on their heads in a foreign land whenever the day is done. Here we have battle and blazing eyes and chance and honor and high surprise, but our homes are under miraculous skies where the Yule tale was begun. A child in a foul stable where the beasts feed and foam. Only where he was homeless are you and I at home. We have hands that fashion and heads that know, but our hearts are lost. How long ago? In a place no chart nor ship can show under the sky's dome. This world is wild as an old wife's tale, and strange the plain things are. The earth is enough, the air is enough for our wonder and our war. But our rest is as far as the fire drake swings, and our peace is put in impossible things where clashed and thundered unthinkable wings round an incredible star, to an open house in the evening. Home shall men come, to an older place than Eden, and a taller town than Rome. To the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless, and all men are at home. Think about it. God in Jesus became homeless in our world. In birth, no room for the incarnate Son of God. In life, no place to lay his head. In death, crucified outside the city wall, cast out, homeless. Why? So that he could bring us home. So that he could bring us home to God. God would make his home with us, and we could have an eternal home, an eternal refuge in him. That's the gospel. Don't miss it. He's your home, your refuge. He's become homeless to bring you home. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask again for grace and help, the help of your Spirit in trying to understand yourself, your word. And yet, Lord, we have to confess that sometimes it's our problem is not understanding. Our problem so often is accepting and bowing. And we ask for your grace and help in that particularly. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been appointed as the Savior of all, and we can call upon your name this evening and be assured that we shall be rescued, we shall be saved. And we remember that you have been appointed also as our judge and the judge of all the world. We thank you that you know everything there is to know about judgment, because you have been judged in our place. You have borne the condemnation that rightfully belonged to us. You have been cast out for those hours on the cross from the Father's presence that we might be brought home. And so we pray, help us again to find our home in you. To know you through this Christmas season, but to know you especially throughout our lives. To know you as our Savior, so that we can meet you on that day when we stand before you. We can meet you with confidence, not in ourselves, but in what you have wonderfully and willingly done for us. So hear us and help us, Lord, and as we go from this place and we're conscious, we go into a world that thinks nothing of these things. And will come to that day, it would seem so many unprepared. Lord, help us. Please help us. Give us words. Help us to be signposts to yourself, to your grace. Help us to mirror that grace in the way that we live. Lord, hear our prayer and just hear the unspoken prayers and cries of our hearts. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.